Did you read Genesis chapter 1 to 3?
Yes.
Amen. 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 We're going to continue with our study today, and I'm hoping that you read it because it will really help, I think, as you try and track and gather in the amazing things that God's servant Moses put into this portion of his word. The title for today is Faithful Occupations, and that is an introduction to the fact that in chapter 2 in particular, we have an elaboration on a job description that is given to humanity. Why did God create us? He had his reasons. And so we want to be certain that we understand those reasons and we make them part of our life. And so that would be what we would want to go today. There are many who not only doubt the historical accuracy of Genesis, I'm sure you realize, but also question the relevance of a book so old. You know, you have here a book that's 3,000 to 4,000 years old, depending upon what portions of it you look at. And can anything written so long ago speak relevantly to us today? Well, I know I'm talking to you. You are people who are persuaded, yes, this, in fact, is the living and active Word of God. And I would hope that as we go through a continued study of these older portions of the Old Testament, that our conviction regarding that would deepen. Today, another privilege that I have as a pastor is I have opportunity, obligation, of reading various commentators who write about the books of the Bible. And I want to share an introduction from a man named Derek Kidner. And this is his introduction to his study, his commentary on the book of Genesis. Since this book falls into two equal parts, the second part begins with the emergence of Abram, where chapters 11 and 12 come together. Chapters 1 to 11 describe two opposite progressions. First is God's orderly creation. That's where we are right now. We're looking at the creation, the unfolding of the creation. So the first part is the orderly creation, which goes to its climax in man as the responsible and blessed being. The second is a description of the disintegrating work of sin, following through to its anticlimax in the corrupt world of the flood, and then the second round of folly in the Tower of Babel. With this general history of man, the general history of man gives way, chapter 12, to the germinal story of Abraham and his seed with God's covenant, no longer a general pledge to all mankind as in chapter 9, but narrowed down to a single family through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. He goes on and he says, Genesis, in fact, is in its ways, various ways, almost nearer to the New Testament than to the old. And some of the topics are barely heard again till their full implications are brought to bear in the gospel. Here are the topics raised in Genesis that will not be dealt with again until the New Testament. Marriage. The fall. The jealousy of Cain. The judgment of the flood. The imputed righteousness of the believer, the rival sons of promise and of flesh, the profanity of Esau, and the pilgrim status of God's people. All of those are predominantly New Testament themes. And then finally, there is a symmetry by which some of the very scenes and figures of the earliest chapters reappear in the book of Revelation, where Babel, now Babylon, and that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, come to their downfall, and the redeemed, though they are now veterans rather than untried innocents, walk again in paradise by the river and tree of life. So, reflecting on that list of topics, I think we can begin to understand why it is critical, it is essential that the believer is able to take Genesis as the Word of God, accept it as his true statement about what is right and real regarding our world. You've got to know that if there's any portion of the Word of God which today is rejected by many who say they are Christians and is under full attack by the scientific community of our nation, that portion of God's Word is Genesis. So you and I are called now to make up our mind as we listen to God, we listen to the Holy Spirit, and ask Him to give to us an understanding heart and mind so that we can take in and fully realize the authority of what is here being told to us. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 26, and I would ask you to turn there, if you would, and follow with me. I want to read through chapter 2, verse 3. This is the last section of what we looked at last week. Beginning, therefore, at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, I think it's always important for us to take careful note, to read what is there written for us to read. And the thing you need to note right off is that the creation of man, which is what this portion deals with, begins differently than anything else that has gone before it. What is the nature of that difference? God begins by saying, "Let's make." Let's make. That is in the nature of a proposal rather than being a word of action. Elsewhere, he speaks and he says it is. Now, we should not infer from this that God is conducting a committee meeting. You know, well, now, guys, let's get together and sort of figure out what we might do next. That would be the wrong way of interpreting or understanding this comment. But I think we should not ignore what we're looking at. We have an echo here of what we brought up last week. In looking at Genesis 1, is an echo of what we heard about having gone on in heaven before the beginning. Do you remember? All kinds of decisions were made before God sets about actually creating the earth. Those decisions are profoundly important to you and me. Because before the foundations of the world, he named us as his chosen children. That's Ephesians chapter 1. It's extremely important for us to understand that the creation has been entirely planned by God and is fully under his control and never otherwise. And so we have an echo here of what we saw last week of the profound decisions that were made before the beginning. So, we would not be wrong if we sort of interpreted the "let us make" along the lines of, well, now that we have all the preliminaries done, let's bring in the major player. And that major player is you. You are the major player. That's an essential thing for us to comprehend. The full weight of God's purposefulness rests upon us as the ones made in his image and likeness. That is a responsibility of profound proportions. We are not always mindful of that. It is not right for us to conclude that because of this tremendous importance placed upon humanity as being made in His image and likeness, the crown, the climax of this creative process, that for some reason or somehow God loves humanity more than He loves all the rest of creation. Remember, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That world, of course, first of all concerns us, but it includes all of it. God's love extends to everything that He has created, not only to us. Jesus will point out that God loves all that He has made, but He loves various aspects of creation differently. Not only does God know the hairs on your head, whether many or few, my daughter-in-law says of my son Ian, we were talking about this last night, my son Ian, when he was in high school, had to have long hair. And it was gorgeous. His hair was absolutely beautiful hair. Now, there isn't. And his lovely wife says it was false advertising. So, but what Jesus says is, look, you men, I want you to understand something. Your life is worth more than many sparrows. That would be you. Now, you do know where this goes in the end. Your life is worth the life of His Son. Drawing further insight from Jesus, we recall His words that God clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air. And I suppose we can attribute to God whatever it is that birds of the air eat as well. It's a delightful psalm. It's Psalm 104. It is often referred to as a creation psalm. It describes the process of creation. It's sort of a hymn. And if you consider verses here, verses 10 to 13 and 19 to 23. This is what the psalmist writes. He says, he's speaking of God, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." Goes on. "He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." Well, what's the conclusion? Well, this at least. God feeds birds to lions and bugs to birds. When you look out your window and you observe the world around you, do you sense the presence of God? For that is what the psalmist is saying. That God has not withdrawn Himself. He has not abandoned His direct personal involvement with the creation. He says here, does the lion catch a prey? Who makes that prey available to the lion? It's God. Who makes the bug available to the bird? It's God. God loves the different aspects of His creation differently. Let us make man in our image and likeness. This is a very different opening phrase from all the words of creation that have gone before. The question, of course, that comes to our mind, is it not, is what it is that God means by image and likeness. You can imagine, but I think you can scarcely imagine, how much thought and debate has been written in answering that question. I will say a few things about what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, and encourage you to study on your own as best you can in order to deepen your understanding. This is what God said. Let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That is the whole statement. If your Bible makes a period after the word likeness, you could erase that period. Remember that those grammatical inserts are not part of the inspired information we receive. They are editorial helps so that we can better understand. But in this case, it's better for us to recognize this is a single statement. This would be the conclusion. There's a good possibility that God is telling us that the ability to exercise dominion over the rest of creation is a major part, if not the whole, of what it means to be made in His image and likeness. So how good are we at exercising dominion? Do you ever consider the fact that it is quite possible the ability, the skill, the wisdom, the humility with which we exercise dominion over the creation is a measure of our Christ-likeness and faithfulness to God? Consider that. This impression, the thought that that might be what God intends for us to understand, is, as a matter of fact, powerfully reinforced in verses 27 through 29. Hear them again. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now here are the words. And subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. God here decrees a specific relationship between humanity and creation. Humanity, male and female, is to subdue and exercise dominion over the creation. Now, how many of you are familiar with the environmentalist movement? What I have just said, many would consider to be fighting words. They have huge problems with what I am speaking of right now. You and I desperately need to understand these words correctly so we do not give them good reason to condemn us. For many, this actually points to the heart of the problem with Christianity. Because to them, it says, that you are setting up a hierarchical, if not actually adversarial, relationship between Christians and creation. We have the right to rip, snap, crush, bang, do whatever we want to creation. And by the way, many Christians have lived exactly that way. As if all that God has made, He has made simply for us to use it as we please. As if it wasn't worth anything more than we decided it was worth. What this appears to describe is a power relationship. Humanity has dominion. Humanity is to rule. Humanity is to subdue. You don't have to be a critic of Ayn Rand or author of Atlas Shrugged to know that the human race, whether viewed as a whole or in any of its various groupings, is capable of being and often is incredibly destructive. It is surely folly, our enemies and critics would say, it is surely folly and not wisdom to entrust humanity with the power and authority to subdue and rule. How many of you have been following events in China? How many of you know what their number one problem is now? Why can they not breathe? Right. They're pumping pollution into the atmosphere so fast that the winds of heaven cannot clear it out. Is man fit to exercise dominion? It is essential for us, if we are going to be faithful to God's Word, to step all the way from Genesis to the New Testament to be certain we have a right perception and understanding of what God intends. Because, of course, between Genesis chapter 2 and the New Testament, the fall occurred. And with the fall comes a profound change in all things. So what do we pick up, perhaps, in the New Testament regarding the issue of the image of man, a God in man? Well, you might want to look at these couple of verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, this is what we read. And I would encourage you in the afternoon to go home and look up the full context, but I'll never get done with anything if I do that now. So I'm just going to pick up these verses in particular. Paul writes to these Ephesians and says, that is not the way you learned Christ. That's a follow-up from his earlier statement. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. At what point, according to Ephesians 4, 20 to 24, are we ready to exercise dominion? As we put on the qualities and character of Jesus Christ. So what would be an application? Very simple application. I walk out of my house, I look at the land that the Lord has graciously allowed me to have, and I say to myself, how would Jesus take care of this piece of property? How would Jesus take care of this piece of property? I go to my newspaper, I go to my stockbroker if I happen to have stocks, and I ask myself the question, what are the companies that I'm investing in? How do they treat the world that God has made? Do they ask the question? Or do they simply say, maximum profit, that's what we're after, forget about what happens thereafter? Oh, I know full well what I'm doing. I'm talking to you as if you were a bunch of liberals. Who care about the environment. But I think by the time you get done reading, praying about, thinking about, and listening to the Holy Spirit talk to you about the relationship between what God has made and loves and who we are as His servants, there might be an altered perception of our responsibilities before the God who created all things. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes again, says, now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our attitude toward the creation about us needs to be the same as that of the Creator. We should pay attention. These passages cited from the New Testament make it clear that a profound change is needed for human beings to again be fully or truly made in the likeness of God. Humanity has become morally corrupt, distorted in its desires and passions, faulty in its reasons, and dangerous as much to itself as to all other things. One of the core purposes of Genesis is to make glaringly clear the fallen condition of humanity. That is why Genesis is the necessary introduction to the gospel. The gospel is designed to save people whose hardened hearts are willing to trash God's creation. Amongst other things. Immediately following the fall of man, God substantially compromises humanity's power in the world. Only much later is it made clear that after the fall, it's not humanity, but Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who by the use of fear of death in the darkened souls of humanity, alienated from God, rules all of the earth. You might recall Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul describes the fallen, those not yet redeemed by the blood of Christ. You once were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How many of the people who run this nation are not saved? How many of the quote-unquote captains of industry and the heads of giant corporations are not saved? If they are not saved, whom do they follow? It is inevitable. They follow the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think is in charge of the economy of this nation? Christians? Consequently, we should be cautious before we give too much reverence to our wealth. The difficulty, of course, is that even though all this has happened, humanity's calling to dominion over the world endures. We see this in the contemporary environmental movement. What do the environmentalists want? Well, they want everything to be harmonious and happy. In order to achieve this, they are asking us to understand that all relationships are those of equality. Everything has an equal right to exist. Let's not make distinctions between sparrows and men. Or spotted owls and men. Are those little darter fish in the delta and men. I hope you're beginning to understand why you have to read Genesis with a great deal of care, with your mind fully engaged, seeking wisdom from the Spirit of God, so we don't get lost in the interplay of our own prejudices. If humanity has a special responsibility, says the environmentalist, a special responsibility or a task, it is to ensure the preservation of everything as it is. This often is the idea behind what they call a sustainable economy. That comment, that goal, actually is rooted in something deeper, which is called a sustainable population. What is a sustainable population? It is one limited according to assessed resources. By now, beloved, some of you, at least I hope, are beginning to think about some of the phrases describing the purposes of humanity. We are to multiply and fill the earth. When does that stop? It hasn't. Oh, but there are just way too many people already upon the face of the earth. I'm glad you have your opinion. God has not said stop. The environmentalists are naive to the point of being criminal. Here's the question you want to ask. Who decides the limits? And who will be eliminated? It is by way of sober thinking that Christians, through many ages of man, have counseled against the illusion of utopias, a perfectly balanced population living in a perfectly balanced economy, preserving life upon the face of the earth for the next billion years. Is that a dream? Well, that's a nightmare. Man, that's a nightmare. It is essential that we limit the power of the powerful so that the rest of us are not destroyed, including the creation over which we have been given dominion. Now, the fact of the matter is, now you've got to drop back. That plays to our, that my comments just now play to our prejudices. We're very, with kind of congregation, we are very suspicious of power, suspicious of the giant corporations, suspicious of these movements, liberal movements that are going to rearrange and control our lives. So we like it when we hear them being chastised. But if you come around here and consider again what God says to us. He says that we are charged with subduing the creation and exercising dominion. And we better know what the definitions of those terms are so that we don't run off and engage in misconceived activity. Now, one of the commentators I read said that after the fall, man was stripped of all dominion to rule. Well, what do you think about that? What do you think about the fact that humanity is obviously the most powerful species of life on the planet? It is said that in the end, only cockroaches and ants will be alive. More than likely, they'll be dead too, because mankind will have managed to blow up everything. Just as the easy work of keeping the garden became the sweaty toil needed to gain subsistence out of the now resistant land, the thorn and thistle infested ground, so every effort to subdue the world and rule over it is plagued with endless difficulties and disappointments. What does it mean to subdue? This is the definition. To subdue is to conquer and bring into subjection, to vanquish, to bring under control, especially by an exertion of the will. Again, it is to conquer and to subjugate, vanquish, to quiet or bring under control by physical force or persuasion, make tractable, like taming an animal, to make less intense or prominent, to tone down. What is the meaning of the word dominion? It's defined as sovereignty, control, controlling power, influence over others, ascendance. By the time you get through with that much definition, your environmentalist is ready to stone you to death. But you and I also need to be very careful how we look at these things, interpret them, and apply them. because application is essential. How many of you are practical Christians? Evangelicals like to think of them as practical Christians. We put feet to our convictions. We act upon what we believe in. We don't just sit around and theorize. Well, here it is. How are you exercising dominion? What are you doing to subject the world around us? Because that is part of our job description. We need first to see what Genesis 1:28 could have meant in its original context. That is, before sin. That context, you see, is the world of the creation before the fall. The fall, otherwise known as the advent of sin and death and the creation which God had already judged to be good, doesn't come into the narrative until Genesis chapter 3. So humanity is charged with subduing and ruling over a sinless world in which all is exactly as God meant it to be, including humanity. Did you ever think about that? Let's go on to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have another and equally brief job description of Adam and Eve. This is in 2 verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What can it possibly mean to work and tend a garden in a world that is good, sinless, and in a state of harmony with its creator? Now, I know what it means to have a garden now. The constant battle against bugs that eat, funguses that, diseases that destroy, weeds that crowd out, you know, that kind of stuff. But what if none of that's involved? With a bit of reflection, I think we can see that good doesn't mean the same thing as perfect. If we mean by perfect something on the order of having developed or realized all of its potential. God created the world as he wanted it, and then he placed humanity in the world to subdue it and to exercise dominion over it, the first example of which is that Adam was to work in and keep a garden. That is called stewardship. It's called working to perfect what has been given. Join with me as I read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God, the Lord God, had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." One of the first questions we need to address is the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, of course, is a general description of the creation of all things, with mankind being the completing or crowning act. Genesis 2 gives a much more detailed account of the creation of man and then of woman. Genesis 1 emphasizes that humanity was made to bear the likeness and have the image of God, and to exercise dominion and to rule over the creation and to subdue it. Genesis 2 gives an introductory description of how dominion is supposed to work. It is sometimes difficult to coordinate what we read in Genesis 1 with Genesis 2, because it sounds like some of the acts of creation are out of order with each other. The easiest way of resolving those issues is taken by the English Standard Version, which is what I preach from, and most modern versions, saying that the Lord God, when he made the garden, then makes some specific animals and he brings them to Adam in order that Adam might name them, rather than getting the days of creation mixed up. And I would suggest that you reflect upon that and see if that's a satisfying answer. Otherwise, it sounds like some of the animals were created on days when they shouldn't have been created, and it becomes confusing. Well, God created humanity to exercise dominion over creation. What we're asking is, what does dominion look like? How does dominion behave? The first picture we are given is intimated in verse 6 of chapter 2, and is stated explicitly in verse 15. In verse 6, Moses wrote, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Working the ground, that's what is emphasized in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work, and then the key word is to keep it. God created all kinds of plants, but there will be some plants who do not come into their own. We might even say will not come into existence in some sense until there are men to work the ground. What are some examples of this? Well, if you look into history, you know that from very ancient times, men have engaged in the propagation and hybridization of plants, of course. That's why we have phenomenal yields in our grains. Hybridization has led to the development of specialized strains of plants. One of the first things that happened to Nini and me, and you got to understand this happens to you, you're an innocent victim, an overwhelming experience, and that was Harlan Lundberg invited us out to his rice ranch farm and began introducing us to a virtually unlimited number of hybridizations of rice. I always thought rice was rice. No, very naive, right? We got lots of kinds of rice. This is what men do. This, by the way, is the exercising of dominion. This is subduing by perfecting and bringing to levels of productivity and nutritiousness that did not exist before. We know that in addition to productivity, people have also hybridized and dealt with plants just for the sake of beauty or for the sake of interest. The wealthy and the powerful of the world have always delighted in gardens. That's why I have a garden. I walk in my garden and I feel like I'm Nebuchadnezzar. This is what it means to keep. Okay. This is what it means to keep. is to take what's given and maximize it. Make it into that which it can possibly become. This is dominion. It's an important truth. We are reminded that we have been given dominion and are charged to subdue and rule the world as created. But as we endeavor to exercise dominion, we must remember we are accountable for everything that we do. It is not that we have simply been given power to do as we will. We have been given the ability and the responsibility to honor the Creator by loving the creation and perfecting it. Which is more lovely? A chunk of carbon or a diamond ring? Which is more lovely? Wool on the sheep? Wool carded and combed? Wool spun? Wool sweater? Wool blanket? Significantly, God put Adam in a garden. My understanding is that this was a special place specifically arranged by God for Adam and in anticipation of Eve. I cannot help but believe when I look out from my house across the valley and see the splendor of the sunset and look on the profile of the western mountains, when I look at the trees that they glisten in the morning and the evening light, I cannot but believe that the garden was incredibly beautiful. For my God delights in beauty. And therefore, I weep inwardly when I pass places where man has trashed what God created. And I cannot look with indifference upon the wreckage that human culture seems to tolerate in the world around it. A garden is not a wilderness. It is a garden. And I believe that we started our existence as a race in a garden so that we would know the importance of beauty, balance, harmony, the goodness of what God has created, so that we would cherish it and exercise a faithful occupation in caring for what God has given us. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable provisions that you have made, that we, our Father, would be like you, loving what is created and delighting in seeing it perfected, including us in the image of your Son. We pray this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.